visiting with us. We want you to know that you are honored guests, and we hope that our time together will be well spent. We ask you to open up the pages of God's Word as we study together. If you find anything that's amiss from the things that are stated from this pulpit, I would be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a thus saith the Lord for the things that are taught. Before we get into the lesson this morning, there's a couple things that I'd like to mention. Number one, the sermon preparation class for this afternoon is going to be from 5 to 5:30. Brother Hastings is out of town, and he was one of the speakers. Someone suggested we just have Brother Conover give two lessons, but I thought that would be very unfair. He's been preparing one, so it will be from 5 to 5:30, and this will be the last class in this particular session. And also, on the back, on the bulletin board, there is a summer Bible school teachers. We're going to have a meeting on Wednesday evening with all the teachers or any who would like to help with the teachers Wednesday night after our Bible study hour. We still need one teacher. If you would like to help in that area, please take a look at that, and so we can get the teachers together so we can begin preparing for our summer Bible school in June the 22nd. We don't want to wait till the last minute. We want to make sure that we're prepared and that we will do our work as God has given us the opportunity to do it, if it be His will. I also would like to ask for your prayers on my behalf. Lord willing, I will be leaving Friday morning for California. I'm going there to participate in a series of lectureships. I am speaking next Sunday three times and then teaching classes Monday through Friday in Lancaster, California. My good friend Mickey Galloway preaches there. I'm looking forward to being with him and the congregation there. I've held numerous meetings with those brethren. They're good people, and Mickey is a very dear, dear friend. I would ask, as you always do in my absence, to watch over my daughter and my wife, and that you would remember me in your prayers, that the word of God might be spoken and that much good might come forth from it. And one other thing, I would like to thank you for those of you, and many of you, we're here every night at our gospel meeting, and you're a great encouragement to me personally. I know that you benefited by being in the presence of Brother King. He did his work well, and our attendance was quite good from this congregation, and I'm thankful for that. And I hope that in future endeavors that we will continue that good work. This morning, I want to talk and continue our study together concerning the grace of God. In other lessons that I have given on this particular series, we have discussed the erroneous concept taught by men like Augustine and John Calvin regarding the enabling power that gives men the power to obey God. This concept was taught that when man was in the Garden of Eden prior to sin, that he had this enabling power or this grace in his life, that he was able to serve God and to do His will. But when he fell by transgression, in Genesis chapter 3, that God removed His enabling power in man's life, and no longer was man able to do God's will, but he became depraved, and he became unable to serve God on his own, and until that enabling power was returned into him, he was destined and doomed to be lost. Well, this is where the concept of miraculous conversion began to be taught, that is practiced by many denominations in our country. This miraculous conversion is somehow that God zaps the individual beyond his understanding without anything that he can do about it, and by this miraculous pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it enables him to not only accept God, but to believe in God and to obey God. And that concept is very prevalent in Calvinism, but it's also what led to the mourner's bench, praying through, and that good old-time religion that you hear people talk about so often, that powerful gospel. But there's another erroneous concept that I want to spend today talking about that came forth from Mr. Calvin. I'm not very sure, from all the study that I've done, that I'm not very sure that it may have not originated with Calvin. It could have been a lot longer before him, but I'm not absolutely sure. But the concept that was found in the Christian Institutes in 1536, this concept taught that Christ came and lived a perfect life on our behalf. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? Jesus did come to live a perfect life on our behalf. Yes, he did. But the concept is that that perfect life is imputed to you and to me. That perfect life is what is imputed to us to enable and order us that we might be righteous in the sight of God. Thus, when God looks at Keith Greer, he doesn't see Keith Greer, he sees Jesus Christ. Now that's, in and of itself, you know, that's got to be wrong. But in essence, that's what the doctrine teaches. That the perfect life was imputed to every child of God. That when God looks at that person, that what he sees is a perfect, sinless Savior that gave his life for the world. You know, a nice illustration has been given. It's like a dirty shirt. You know, if this shirt was dirty, you really wouldn't be able to know it because I got this coat over it, and so you can't see it. Or if I'm outside and I have a dirty jacket and I would put a cloak or a coat on me, it would cover my coat that you couldn't see my dirty coat. In the same way, the Calvinists and many denominations believe that God's Son's pure, sinless life was imputed to each and every one of us. That when God sees us, he does not see our sin. He does not see our imperfection. He sees his Son. Now, you know what? I wish that was kind of true. I wish that when he saw that, that's all he saw. But I'm going to show you the Bible does not teach that. And we're going to do this by 4 points. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about imputation as discussed in Romans chapter 4. It's amazing to me that people will go to a very chapter to prove their position that does nothing but destroys their position. And you will see that in Romans chapter 4. We're going to talk about Abraham. Abraham is a big evidence that they have that this pure, sinless life was imputed, and they use Abraham as an example. We're going to see that Abraham's life was not a one-time matter of faith. It wasn't a one-time event, but was a matter of life. And then I'm going to be honest, and I'm going to try to be honest with those who disagree with me, and I'm going to look at their arguments. I'm going to present the arguments that they presented to me in order to get around this imputation or forgiveness. And then we're going to see, in conclusion, that what we must have is simple, trusting faith, not only in God, but in his word and in his Son. Now, I want to begin this morning by talking about the word impute. If you take your Bibles out and turn to Romans chapter 4, we're going to spend a few moments in there this morning. But we want to talk about this word impute. This word impute is a Greek word. It's used 11 times in Romans. And especially in Romans chapter 11. The meaning of that Greek word is counted, reckoned, and imputed. Now, in the King James Version, it is translated 2 times to mean counted, 3 times to be reckoned, and 6 times to be imputed. In the American Standard Version, it is always translated imputed. Now, take your Bibles out and turn to Romans, the 4th chapter, and look at the first 2 verses there. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now in this text, justified by works must mean free of guilt, on the basis of our own deeds, if salvation is according to the flesh. If I'm saved by the flesh, then it's by my faithful obedience to every command that God has given me. Now, justified is a very important word. We talk a lot in the Bible about justification. And all justification is seen perfected in Jesus Christ. But what does justified really mean? That word justify means to be declared free of guilt. Now I want you to notice the word declare. You were declared free from guilt. That doesn't mean that you are free from guilt. It means that you are declared free from guilt. Romans 3:23, that was written just a chapter previous to this, said we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all have sinned. We're all sinners, so that doesn't mean that we're not a sinner. But there's a point in time when we can be declared to be free of the guilt of sin. And that's by justification. Now, is man declared free on the basis of his own work? Let's look at Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. Let's see if that's true. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, you know what's sad? There's no way that you can misunderstand that. It says that there's no one that's saved on the basis of law. Well, you know what the religious people do? They go crazy with that and show that obedience means absolutely nothing. That the law of God is really secondary to the grace of God. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is making the argument for those who try to use law as solely the basis of salvation. He says that cannot happen. Because man does not keep the law perfectly. And since he does not continue in them to continue to do them, then he is not saved on the basis of law. Now, if I have sinned, in Romans 3:23, and 1 John 1 verse 8 say I have, says that you have, if you are of the age of accountability, then how could I be declared free of guilt? Now, if I have sinned, and it's evident that I have, how can I be declared free from the guilt of sin? Now, there's only two ways it can happen. And here they are. Number one, he could be forgiven of his sin. If he is forgiven of his sin, that simply means that he has been forgiven of the punishment. That the punishment has been laid aside and he does not have to incur it personally. That's one option. Or you can believe that could Christ's righteousness be placed on him like a cloak. God cannot see his sin as he only sees Christ's righteousness. Now it's one of these two. It's the only way that you can be declared free of sin. Now the Calvinists believe and the grace proponents believe that number two is right. They believe that Christ's righteousness is imputed to each and every one of us. And therefore when God looks at you or he looks at me, all he sees is the pure sinless life of perfect obedience by his son. Now that'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Why, you'd never be lost. I understand why they believe in eternal security. Because if that was true, if God just seen his son, that's perfectiveness, that's perfect, we'll never be lost. That really sounds good, but the only problem is, it's not scriptural. I'm going to show you number two is wrong, and number one is right. And we need to understand what's been imputed. There has been something imputed. But what is it? Let's see what the Bible says about it. Next, we want to continue in Romans chapter 4, and we want to look at verse number 3. Romans 4 and verse number 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now here's our word, a reckon and imputed. It was imputed to him, if you want to use the King James Version, it was imputed to him or reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, what was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness? His faith or Christ's perfect life? Let's see what it says. It was not Jesus' perfect life, but it was Abraham's faith that was imputed for righteousness. The only way a man could be accounted free or not guilty of sin is on the basis of his own work, and that he couldn't do because he sinned. So that possibility is gone. So this would make it a debt. If I kept the law perfectly, then God would owe me a debt. And so grace would not save me. God would owe it to me, and then I couldn't say that I was saved by grace. That can't happen. God justifies or counts someone who has been ungodly as not guilty of sin. How? By a demonstration of his faith and his obedience to God. Brethren, it's not very hard to understand that Christ's perfect life is not what's imputed to, was not imputed to Abraham, but it was the things that Abraham did by his faithful service to God that made him righteous in the sight of God. And we're going to see that in just a minute. I want you to look next at verse 6 through 8. Verse 6 through 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of man, to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, brother, that's a powerful passage. It talks about covering, it talks about forgiving, and it talks about imputing. Now, all three of those things are necessary in order for man to be forgiven. This explains how God could count free of sin someone that had been guilty of sin. How could Abraham be counted free from sin when he was guilty of sin? Now, how did God do that? Well, Abraham had sinned, and yet something had been counted to him for righteousness. He is faith, and God could do this by forgiving his sin. What was involved in Abraham's justification? What made Abraham justified in the sight of God? Well, if you take your Bibles out and turn over to Romans 3, we're going to read verse 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 24. We're justified freely by his grace, God's unmerited favor, through redemption, that is buying us back from sin, that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That's the covering that he's talking about in Romans chapter 4. That's the covering for man's sin, the blood. Through faith, notice, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins which were previously committed. Notice, he passed over them. He covered them. He forgave them. How did he do it? He did it through the blood of Christ. How did we gain the blood of Christ? By through grace. But how did we attain that grace? Through our faith, by obedience to what he said. In verse number 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. What made you justified? Your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, don't go crazy with that like a lot of our faith-only brethren do, that since we're justified by faith, that's all. No, he's just making an argument. He's making an argument that we're saved by grace, we attained the blood of Christ, it covered our sins, and it declared us free and free of the guilt of sin, but it wasn't done by some miraculous way. It was done by the blood of Christ when we demonstrated our faithfulness and obedience to what he calls upon us to do. My brethren, the word, and turn over to Hebrews 10 for just a moment, and we want to continue this thought. You remember the old law? You know what they had to do. They had to offer sacrifice for sin. They had to offer animal sacrifices for sin. Now, I've been asked many times, why did they offer those sacrifices when they could not take away sin? Well, there's a reason. Look at Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now, it sounds like that they did these sacrifices year after year, continually, and yet it never made them perfected. It never was able to make them perfect in the sight of God. And then you would say, well, why would they do them then? Well, let's keep reading. For them would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but it was a foreshadowing of some blood that would be able to do that. Now, what blood would be able to do that was the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through his blood. But you know what made those who lived under the old covenant, you know what made the blood of Christ, you know what it made it flow to them?
was those sacrifices that they obeyed under the law. And when Jesus Christ died, every one of those sacrifices were validated by the blood of Jesus Christ. But what if they didn't keep that old law? What if they didn't do those sacrifices? What if they didn't make them? Then the blood of Christ was of no benefit for them because they didn't put themselves in a position to receive the benefit. You know why Christ asked them to give those sacrifices? As a foreshadowing, but something else. It's a demonstration of their faith and obedience to what he called upon them to do. They didn't have to understand why they needed to do it. They just needed to do it because God called upon them to do it. And when they did it, the blood of Christ also reached them. You know, we say this often, that the blood of Calvary flowed forward and backwards. You know what that means? It means simply this, that the blood of Christ is the element that saves anyone that will ever be saved. It saved those that lived in the patriarchal age, those that lived under the Mosaic age, because the obedience to the law that they lived under were validated by the blood of one man. You know, that's why Paul makes the argument in Romans chapter 5 that by one man's death, all have life. All men, not some men, all men. Now, the word impute just simply means this was an accounting term in the Greek. You know, if you go to the grocery store, and they don't do this anymore, and I know why they did away with this. I remember when I was a little boy, my grandfather was a butcher in a little family store. And they used to have people that come in and get groceries on account. Now, you would be given groceries, and you wouldn't have to pay for it, but it would be on an account. Now, we get away with that. I'm sure I know why they get away with it, because people didn't pay their bills. People didn't pay their accounts. But you see, sin was accounted to us, and we paid on account. We paid a little at a time. But Abraham's faith put his works on account. You see, the things that he did in faithful obedience, they were accounted. They were put on his account for righteousness. Why? Because of his obedient faith. And we're going to see that in the life of Abraham. Now let me ask you a question. Was Abraham's faith a one-time event? You think Abraham's life and his faith was a one-time event? Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 15 for just a moment. Let's look at Abraham's life in perspective for a minute. In Genesis 15, I want you to notice this statement made in verse number 6. Genesis 15 and verse number 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now I want you to look at that passage. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, did Abraham just experience faith? Or did he demonstrate faith? Now think about that for a moment. The statement was soon after Abraham overcome the kings. He had rescued Lot. He had regained the stuff that had been taken from Sodom. As Abraham was returning, he met Melchizedek. And he went out to meet him. He brought him bread and wine. And what Abraham did is he paid tithe to Melchizedek to all the things that he had possessed. But notice the words that we have recorded in Genesis 14 and verse 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand and gave you a tithe of all. Genesis 14, 19 and 20. But was this a one-time action of Abraham? No. Do you remember Genesis chapter 12? Do you remember when God appeared to Abraham and called him in Genesis chapter 12? In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. Notice in verse number 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get you out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what did he do when God called upon him to leave? Look at verse number 4. So Abraham, as the Lord has spoken to him, departed. Why? Why did he leave? Simply because God instructed him to leave. He believed God and he left. Then, when he was about 100 years old, and remember he had been promised an heir, God told him that Sarah was going to have a child. If you remember in Genesis 17, he asked God to bless Ishmael. You remember Ishmael, how he came in the picture. Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, Sarah gave her handmaiden to Abraham to go into her that she might conceive and that he might be able to raise up seed and a son. Well, it worked, except that wasn't God's plan. And Ishmael wasn't the child of promise. And so in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham when he's about 100 years old that he is going to return the time of life back to him and his wife, who's about 90, and they were going to have a son. And his son was going to be named Isaac. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 17 and verse 15, you'll see this statement made. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, what did he believe? He believed the things that God said. And his faith, it was counted to him for righteousness. His faith was accounted to God for righteousness because he believed the word of God. But you know what? That's not all about Abraham. What about Genesis 22? What about maybe 12, 13 years later, when God calls upon Abraham to offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is Isaac in Genesis 22. You remember the story. He told him to take Isaac, to take him up, and to offer him as a sacrifice on the altar. Now, I've read that story many, many times. And what has always been intriguing to me, because I'm a father, I have a son, and I have a daughter, and I have children. And I love my children. And I cannot imagine God calling me and telling me to offer one of my children as a sacrifice, and I wouldn't have any questions. Especially after I have waited over 100 years to get this son. And I finally got him, and now I'm the sacrifice. But if you read the account, you're going to see that Abraham took Isaac and took the firewood, and he went up on the mountain. You know, I had many people that tried to tell me, well, Abraham knew that God was going to stop him. He knew that he wasn't going to take his life. Oh, no, he didn't know that. You know how I know that? Because in the account, in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 8, Isaac asked, well, I see the things for the altar. I see the wood and the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Remember what Abraham said? God will provide. God will provide. Now, we're going to read two passages of Scripture from the New Testament about this very act. We're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 11. And then we're going to go over to James. But let's read Hebrews chapter 11. And let's look at verse 8. Now listen to what the Hebrew writer says about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child. And when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And then one other passage in verse 17 of that same chapter. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom he said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, and by which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, what does the Hebrew writer mean? You know, for all practical purposes, Abraham was dead in the body to raise children. But God returned to him life that he was able, though dead according to age, to be able to raise up a seed to conceive a son. In a like manner, Abraham believed that God, even if he called him to take his life, could put the life back in the child. Now, brethren, that's faith. And let me tell you what was imputed to Abraham. his rightful faith and his obedience. Now, to know that that is true, especially with Abraham, with Isaac, turn to James 2 and look at verse 21. And this is the exact argument that the writer James makes in James 2 and verse 21. James 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father, listen, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith has working together with his works? And by works, faith was made, listen to that word, perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see how it works? The righteousness of God was imputed to Abraham by his faithful demonstration of not only his faith, but his obedience to what God called upon him to do. Now, faith was not a one-time act in the life of Abraham. It was a trait that he had throughout his life. It was not faith in one particular point of his life, but it was a life that remained faithful, and while it was faithful, God imputed to him righteousness. Now, brethren, when Paul, in Romans chapter 4, teaches that we are justified by faith, he is not speaking of faith only. He is speaking of our faithful obedience upon what God calls upon us to do. You don't demonstrate faith by God by just stating you have it. God doesn't want you to say it only. He wants you to demonstrate it. And you look at every person in Hebrews chapter 11 that was said that their faith saved them. And you know what you're going to find out? It says by faith, they did this or they did that. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham went to that foreign country. By faith, he offered up his son. By faith, Sarah was able to raise up a child. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Faith working by obedience is accounted for righteousness. Let me tell you something, brethren. Romans 4 does not teach by any stretch of the imagination that God imputes His Son's perfect life upon each of us as we become obedient to His gospel. What is imputed to us as righteousness is our faith when it is demonstrated by obedience to what God has called upon us to do. Now, you know what? God hasn't called upon me to go in a foreign country. He hasn't called upon me to offer a son. He hasn't called upon me to do many things that He called Abraham to do. But whatever He has called for me to do, just like Abraham fulfilled what God called him to do, I must fulfill what God calls me to do. And when I do, God will impute it for righteousness. By my work, not my work only, but my faith demonstrated by my work. And by my obedience, God's grace imputes that and justifies me. Brethren, it could not be simpler. But just like anything, people have arguments. People have arguments that they bring forth to prove their conclusion. And I want to be fair, and I want to be honest, and I want to give them their day in the sun. Let's look at their four strongest arguments that they offer to prove their contention that God's righteousness of His Son is imputed to all of us. What's their arguments? Well, they have some. Here's one of them. Romans 5, verse number 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we now have received reconciliation. And that's another good word that we need to talk about for a minute. Reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? What does it mean to reconcile something? It means to bring something that was apart together. When something is reconciled, it brings two things together. Now let me illustrate this in a way that I know you understand. Do you remember the death on the cross? The Bible said it reconciled something. What did that death reconcile? Well, in Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse number
14, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments, which the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making for peace. And that he might," here's our word, "reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." What's he saying? By the death of Christ, it brought Jew and Gentile together as one before God. It reconciled them by one man's death. All men were reconciled to God. Now, brethren, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, their argument is Christ kept all the commandments of God, and that perfect obedience is what now saves us. And they're saying that God's Son was obedient. That's what made us reconciled to God. But I want you to look very closely at verse 10. I want you to look real closely at that and see if it's his life that reconciled us, or is it his death? Look at it. "For we were then enemies. We were reconciled to God through" what? Death. Not life. Death. We're not saved by his obedient life. We're saved by his death, where he shed the blood. Brethren, verse 10 reads that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Not the life of his Son, but by the death of his Son. "If we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ, then much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You know why his death reconciled us? Because his life was perfect. Because his life was without sin, without spot, without blemish. He was a perfect, sinless sacrifice. But it wasn't his life where his blood was shed. His blood was shed in his death. And do you understand, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death has spread to all men because all have sinned." Oh yes, death came upon man because of Adam's sin. Not spiritual death. Spiritual death when he commits sin, but we inherit physical death. We don't inherit Adam's sin. We inherit one of the consequences of his sin, and that he was not going to live forever. Now, which life is it? Which life reconciles us to God? Is it his death or is it his life? Look at Romans 4. Look at the last verse in the chapter, verse 25. "Who was delivered up because of our offenses," look, "and raised because of our justification." Raised because of our justification. What made us justified? What made us free of the guilt of sin? The blood of Jesus Christ is what made you free of sin. Nothing more, nothing less. "He was delivered up for all our offenses." Not his earthly life, but his resurrected life is what's under consideration in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10. We are saved by his life, but that life is part of his death. Now turn over to Hebrews 7 for a minute. Look at Hebrews 7 and look at verse 25. Hebrews 7, I'm going to begin reading at verse 23. "Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continued forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Why does Christ have an unchangeable priesthood? Let me ask you a question. Does this refer to his earthly life? Was Christ a priest while he lived upon this earth? Absolutely not. He wasn't of the Levitical priesthood. He could not even go into the temple as a priest because he wasn't a priest under the old covenant. But he is our high priest now, according to Hebrews 8 and verse 1. But his priesthood is one that's unchangeable. Why? Because now, through the sacrifice of his Son and the shedding of his blood, he now is one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, brethren, does that mean we're saved by his earthly life, or we're saved by the benefits of his death? Which is it? He could not be high priest while he was on the earth. He was high priest only after his death,
his burial, and his resurrection. And you know why? Because he had to offer the blood to his Father on behalf of sin. And he couldn't do that until he died. And until he died, then we received no benefit. Until he died and the blood was shed, we did not receive benefit from that perfect life. Now, do we benefit from that perfect life? Absolutely. That's what made the sacrifice pure and sinless. But it was his death that gave us the greatest advantage. What is it that we remember about Christ? What is the only living memorial that we remember about him? This supper right here. What does it commemorate? His life or his death? The bread represents his body. The fruit of the vine represents his blood. We are to remember his death, because his death is what reconciled us to God. His death is what provided the blood. His death is what paid the price of sin. And his death is what gave us life. Brethren, how simple can it be? Romans 4 does not prop up Calvinism's argument. It destroys it. It plainly shows that it's the death of Christ that we benefit from. In his resurrection life, he became our high priest. It was the resurrected Lord who became king. It is the resurrected Jesus who is now our advocate with the Father, who sits at the right hand of God, according to 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he, as the Bible already said, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Let me ask you again. Does this passage prove? Does Romans 5 verse 10 prove that we were reconciled by the perfect life of Christ, or we were reconciled by the death of the perfect, sinless sacrifice for sin? I suggest to you this morning that that passage no way teaches that Christ's perfect life was imputed upon you and upon me, but only gave us the benefit and the blessings that can come from applying that blood to a sin-sick soul. Now, we have some other arguments. We will look at those tonight, Lord willing. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a child of God. What does God want you to do? Brother King, in his fine lesson on Friday night, gave the answer to the greatest question that man could ever ask. And that greatest question simply has to do with your salvation. What must you do to be saved? That's an important question. It was asked three times in Scripture. And on three times, the answer was consistent in the Scripture. Man must hear the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17 teaches that principle. Man must believe what he hears. That principle is taught in Acts 2 and verse 22. Then he must repent of his sin. Acts 17, verse 30. He must confess Christ as the Son of God, as we have the biblical example of in Acts 8, verse 37. And he must be buried in the water of the grave of baptism for the remission of his sin, Acts 2, 38. But for a very important reason, to contact the very thing that we've been talking about this morning. The thing that gave man the benefit that he needed to gain a remedy from sin. Only one thing made the remedy for sin possible, and that was the blood of a pure, sinless sacrifice. That sacrifice was Jesus Christ. And if man wants that blood applied to his sin-laden soul, he's going to have to get it where God placed it. God placed it in his Son's death. And to get into his death, you've got to be baptized into it, according to Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. But you know what? If Calvinism's theory of that God's Son's perfect life was imputed to us, then answer me this question. Why would man ever need to ask for forgiveness of sins again after his obedience to God? Because when God looks at him, all he sees is that sinless sacrifice. So he has no need to ask forgiveness of his sins, because God doesn't see it, because it's covered. If that be true, somebody explain the story to me of Simon the sorcerer. Somebody tell me how that cloak didn't cover him. Because if you remember the story, he talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you go back and read the account in Acts 8, in verse 22 through 24, Peter told him to pray that the thought of his heart might be forgiven, because he was in the bond of iniquity. And in the gall of it, what does that mean? It means sin had a hold of him. How could it? How could it if that cloak covered his sin? How could that happen? Why was he told to pray? If that cloak covered him, he didn't need to. Peter said he needed to. And if you read Acts 8, 25, you know what you'll read? He asked Peter to pray for him that these things might not come upon him. You know, I'd like to be able to stand up here this morning and tell you who are my brethren in Christ. that it's a done deal, that eternal security means that you never have to worry, that you be saved eternally. I wish I could tell you that, but if I did, I'd be lying to you. If I did, I'd be misconstruing the passages, and I'd be denying the very thing that I committed myself to preaching out the truth because the Bible doesn't teach. If you're here and you are a child of God, and your life's not right, you know what you need to do. You know what your responsibility is. You've got to praise. You've got to turn from your sin. If you've done it in a public way, you need to come home. If you've done it privately, take it out between you.